Okay, if you have your Bible, you want to turn to Acts chapter 5, please. Acts chapter 5. Studying the early church, I think, can be extremely instructive to us. A lot of people look at the New Testament and the early church as kind of a freak thing, as if, you know, it really wasn't real or it wasn't for us. And there are some things in the Scripture that aren't for us. We'll be addressing a few of those as we go through here. But this is the norm. This is supposed to be the norm for the church. And the fact that we've gotten so far away from the norm that this seems unreal does not mean that what we're reading here is not what God really wants for the church. So one of the reasons we're studying this is because I think it tells us how we should conduct ourselves as God's church, and how what He expects us to be doing and what the results should be. And so as we go through this, I hope you'll realize that this is the church that we should have today, and hopefully we can be a part of. Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, how did Peter know that she was lying? Well, the Holy Spirit told him. He was an apostle. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied, not lied unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all those that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after that his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Then came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, and bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Father, this morning as we look into your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher, as you've told us that you are. Help us to allow you to teach us this morning. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to speak forth your truth. And Lord, be instructive to us, and interpret this for us, and apply it to our lives in such a powerful way that we would be different Christians as a result of studying this portion of Scripture. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So here we have a rather dramatic scene. Two people who evidently were fairly wealthy. They had an abundance of land and things, and because the early church are growing so fast, and of course in that church there were a lot of poor people. Poor people seem to always be a little more receptive to the gospel than rich people are. And so there was a lot of poor people that were saved, and some of them had some real needs. And so they were selling land and things, that excess things that they didn't really have to have, and helping do that to fulfill the needs of the church. But in so doing, these two people agreed to lie to among themselves and tell the church that they sold the land, all the land they had, for a certain price, the land they sold, and it really wasn't the price. And so they kept back part of the price, and they just lied. And you say, well, no big deal. You know, they're willing to give money. They're generous. What's the big deal here? Well, this is the early church. And the fear of God is upon the people. The miracles of God are happening. God is blessing magnanimously. And they lied, and God struck them dead, both of them, one right after another. And then it says in verse 11, it says, great fear came upon all the church. Well, no wonder. Imagine bringing that into our church, you know, and then seeing that happen in our church. I mean, we read it here, but think about it. It actually happened right here. Two of you were struck dead. What would the rest of us think? Wow, I guess we better get together here and tell the truth, and we better do what's right. And so great fear fell upon all the church. And I just think it's interesting here that discipline sometimes is handed out directly by God, and sometimes, of course, He expects the church to carry through on it. Discipline is a thing that's almost non-existent anymore in church practice. It's because it's not popular, because it eliminates people and scares people off. And by the way, I wonder how big some of these mega churches would be if all the people who weren't saved were gone, and if all the people who were playing church were gone, how many people would be left? Probably not too many. It'd be a skeleton of what you have, what you see there maybe now. And that's what happened here. And some people got scared, probably left. Some people didn't want to join the church because, my goodness, you're going to join a church like this where God strikes people dead. I don't think I want to be a part of that kind of church because I got some things, some secret things in my life that I'm not really willing to part with, and I'd rather have those than to have that. And so a lot of people probably didn't join the church, and yet God blessed them mightily, and multitudes, in verse 16, were saved and delivered from various sicknesses and so on. So church discipline is critical because it keeps the church pure, and it keeps us from having problems that we don't need. I don't think a church that nowadays that preaches the truth and stands for the truth is going to have a huge following, especially with people who want to just play church. Because, like even in this church, we've disciplined, I think, a couple different people already. And that word gets around. And people, you know, you don't want to go to the Spokane Baptist because, believe me, they're going to hold you accountable. Well, listen, all we're trying to do is hold people accountable to the Word of God. And I'd rather be accountable to the Word of God and have a happy, successful life and be I've had God's blessing in my life because somebody's looking after me and making me accountable than would be going to some place where that's not happening. And so it's very important. We are really reading the Scripture, for example. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:30, it says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." In the Corinthian church, God had struck dead some of the Christians in the church because they were taking the Lord's table lightly, and they were getting drunk when they were having the Lord's table in communion. We have communion here once a month on Wednesday night. And some of you came here drunk and so forth. We'd probably have something to say to you. Well, and in the case then, they weren't saying it, and so God stepped in and says, "I'll say it." And He killed a bunch of the people in the church. That's what it means. He says, "Many sleep." God disciplined them. But more importantly now, God expects us to discipline our own family. Just like God expects you to discipline your children. God help you if you don't. I was sitting in I went to have my truck lubed about 2 weeks ago, and I got there, and just before I got there, a lady got there. I think she was a single lady. I'm not sure, but I think she might have been single or divorced or whatever. But she had two kids with her. And I tell you what, that poor lady, I sat there with her for an hour and a half, and I was exhausted just watching her trying to keep after these kids. I mean, the kids weren't terrible or anything, but they were just after her all the time, and she was just constantly trying to appease them here and appease them over here, and why don't you do this, why don't you try this, and it was just an hour and a half of chaos, and I felt so sorry for this lady, and I thought to myself, that poor lady has no clue on what's going on, and those poor kids have no clue about how to be responsible and mature in their Christian life, or they're not Christians, but you understand what I'm saying. Parents have a duty to their children and a love to their children to discipline them and train them how to do what's right, how to be responsible young people. This lady obviously didn't have a clue, and by the way, that's pretty much average today. No wonder people don't want to have many kids because they can't even, one or two just drives them nuts. And literally, this poor lady was just beside herself, and she was a real nice lady. She wasn't mean, she wasn't, she just didn't have any idea what she was doing, and those poor kids were just miserable all the time. You ever notice that kids who are out of control are miserable? Because they don't have any boundaries. They like boundaries. Boundary gives them security. You don't give them any boundaries, you raise miserable kids. And they were miserable, and they were making her miserable. And the same thing applies in the church. If you don't discipline people in the church, if you don't expect certain things out of people in the church, you're going to have a bunch of baby Christians that are going to be miserable. There's nothing worse than a whiny child that's a brat. And the same thing in Christianity. If you have a spiritual brat, you have a whiny, unhappy Christian. And so discipline's good. That's why the Bible says, a faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You got a friend that's willing to tell you the truth and correct you in love, that's a real friend. Luke 17:3 says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? 1 Timothy 1:20 says, this is Paul speaking, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here's the Apostle Paul. He had to deliver a couple guys unto Satan so they wouldn't learn to keep them from blaspheming. Discipline. Not a popular thing, but a necessary thing. Here's another case. It says in Galatians 2, but when Peter was come to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I withstood him to the face. I went right up to his face and says, Peter, you're absolutely wrong in this. It wasn't mean. It was just trying to help him because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter was just acting very immature. He was not following good biblical principles, and Paul had to rebuke him publicly. And I'm sure after the whole thing was over, Peter thanked him. Peter was a better man because of it. And of course, the Lord himself, Matthew 18, gives us the three steps on church discipline. I think it's interesting that before the church was even formed, Christ gave us the formula for disciplining members, very precise formula to be followed before the church was even formed. Why did he do that? Because he knew it was necessary, he knew it was going to be needed in the future as the church got going. And so here we have a very, very clear example of this, and I think one of the reasons God did it early on is to show that, you know, I'm in charge here, I'm the chief shepherd, this is my church, and I've got a book, I've got a rule book, I've got boundaries. You violate the boundaries and you've refused to correct yourself, then I have to step in. It was an act of mercy. Because after that, everybody got thinking, wow, this is really real. This is serious business. We need to pay attention to what God has to say. So, in verse 12, notice it says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. One of the things in the early church we find is that we saw signs and miracles. Now, one of the reasons there were signs and miracles is because there were apostles. And God was confirming to the early church and putting His stamp of approval upon their ministry by performing these miracles. I think it's interesting in 2 Corinthians 12:12 it says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul talking about himself. Paul performed miracles. He was an apostle. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. That's why you don't perform miracles. That's why I don't perform miracles. Now, that doesn't mean God can't perform miracles. We can pray and see God perform miracles, but I'm not a miracle worker. I don't have the gift of healing. I'm not an apostle. But at the time when the apostles were here, the 12 apostles, they performed miracles, unquestionable miracles. And God was putting His stamp of approval on the church and on the apostles as the leaders of the church. And it wasn't just everybody who was doing this. Notice in verse 12, it was the hands of the apostles only were these signs, these many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Verse 13, it says, and the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. Now, what does this rest mean? Who's this referring to, the rest here? To the rest, durst no man join himself to them. That's a little difficult to understand, but I think probably the best way to understand that is it's just talking about people who had some means, people who were kind of well off, Christians who had well off. They were kind of afraid to join the church, but it says the people, in contrast, magnified them. The common people were magnified. The people who had wealth and had a lot of means, they were a little bit afraid of joining this church and coming around here because of God, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. You know, that Jesus said that they that have riches, how hardly shall they enter into the kingdom of God. It's harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, he said, than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, that's very prevalent, isn't it? It's very easy to see that in life. How many rich people, super rich people, do you find that are Christians. Not very many. Not very many. Doesn't mean it's impossible, but it's very difficult for rich people to become saved. Why? Because they're trusting what? In their riches, in their money, in their resources. Even when the stock market goes bad and they lose everything, they're still trusting in themselves, unfortunately, a lot of times. Although sometimes that brings some people to their knees and they start trusting God instead of themselves. All right, verse 14, it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." So even though there was great fear and the church had been purged, multitudes of people were being saved. And that was a marvelous marvel. That was the greatest miracle of all. And then in verse 15 it says, "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." So the reputation of the apostles of the early church had gotten so great that cities from all around Jerusalem were bringing people in on beds. That would imply people who had means. And then couches, that would be on little cots or little mats. That would be people who didn't have very much. So the rich were coming, the poor were coming. They all had need of health and of healing. You know, when you lose your health, you've just about, that's about the most important thing you have is your health. If you lose your health, then you're in real trouble. And so we had rich people here, we had poor people, they were coming, and they thought the miracles were so predominant. And notice it says that they were healed, every one, at the end of verse 16 there. Every single one of them were healed. And some people were so overtaken by this that they just tried to get under the shadow of Peter. Now, it doesn't say here that the shadow of Peter healed anybody. It just says the people thought that if they could just get under the shadow, they could be healed. That's quite a contrast to the healers we have today, isn't it? You don't only have to be under the shadow, you have to be under the hand. They slap you on the head and knock you all over the place. And all this stuff that goes on today, I mean, Peter just looked at the guy at the going to the temple in the hour of prayer. He says, "Rise up and walk." The guy had never walked in his life for 40 years, jumped up and ran through the temple shouting and praising God. Quite a bit different healing than we see today. These guys actually had the power to heal by the Holy Spirit. They were the apostles. And when they passed off the scene and now we have the complete Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, we don't have need of all those miracles. The miracle is to believe the Word. That's where we are today. That's one reason we don't have a lot of miracles today, is we don't need that, because we have the completed Word of God. You know, we think sometimes when you read the Old Testament, and by the way, even the early church, we were talking about this earlier, these people here didn't even have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. They didn't even have the Gospels. All they had was the Old Testament. We have the entire thing. We have the whole New Testament and the Old Testament. They had none of that. And so they were very incomplete, but that's one of the reasons God authenticated them with miracles and signs. All right, verse 17, it says the persecution, the second persecution hits. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation." Now, you think about this. You have just, if you witnessed what we just read here, and previous to this, and you're in a state of power, wouldn't you think that for heaven's sake, this is something real, this is something genuine, I better either join it or get run over by it? And they still persisted in resisting the truth. Your greatest persecution in life is always going to come from religious bigots, religious people. I've done a lot of door knocking in my life, and I'll never forget, I've told you this before, but probably the worst reception I ever got was by a man who had been the Presbyterian all his life, and his son was a minister. And we stood on his doorstep, north of Spokane, north of where I live in Spokane, and talked to that man, just presenting the gospel and telling him that he needed a Savior, that if he ever realized he was bad enough to go to hell, and if he did, he could accept Christ as Savior, he needed a Savior. When I started talking about going bad enough to go to hell, he got really mad. And he says, "You get off my porch and don't you ever come back here again." This was a religious man. I've never had anybody who was irreligious tell that to me. I've had people say, "Well, I'm just not interested." Okay, that's fine. What do you do then? You kick the dust off your feet and you go somewhere else. Really? You shouldn't be bothered by that. People reject the gospel. I'd much rather have that than somebody get irate and mad at me for giving them the truth. But you'll always find the religious crowd are the ones that do that. Not the non-religious. It's the religious people. So you watch out when the woman that rides a beast, when she gets in power in the tribulation period, she's going to go after Christians. She's already got a history of that. You can study that for church history. The greatest persecution of Christians have been religious people. And it's the same today. Same today. So these guys rise up. This is the second persecution. They were mad. They were filled. They were with rage. Verse 17. They laid their hands on the apostles. They didn't get their hands on the common people. They put their hands on the apostles. Why? Because they're the ones that had the power to perform these miracles. And were doing all the preaching. They put them in common prison. But, verse 19. One of those buts in the Bible. The angel of the Lord. I think it's interesting here. The people who were persecuting the most were Sadducees. The Sadducees were the modernists of their day. And they were people who didn't believe in inspiration of Scripture. They didn't believe in angels. And it says here, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand, speak. Temple, people, life. That's the key words of that verse. Go, stand, speak, temple, people, life. Think about that. What is this? This is the Great Commission all over again, isn't it? So they go and so they throw these guys, these apostles, in prison. All of them. They put all the apostles in prison. And the very night, the angel of the Lord comes along. By the way, the angel of the Lord appears 68 times in Scripture. Sometimes it's the pre-incarnate Christ, and sometimes it's just an angel. In this case, it was probably an angel. And brought them forth and said, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. I think it's interesting that God has never commissioned angels to preach the gospel, when in fact, they could probably preach a lot better than we could. I know they could. You ever heard an angel preach or talk? No, someday you will. They're intelligent beings. You're going to be able to talk to angels someday when you get to heaven. And they could talk and preach much better than we can, but why is it that God has never commissioned angels to preach? In fact, this angel tells them to go preach, recommissions them to go out and preach and do the very same thing that they were doing that got them in prison in the first place. Go, stand, speak, temple, people, life. I think one of the reasons that God's never commissioned angels is because angels really can't don't really understand the limitations and the sinfulness of life. And we are sinners. We're limited in our capacities, and we understand what it means to be under the penalty and the power of sin, especially before we were saved. And so I think that's one of the reasons why angels would not be as good a preachers, because they wouldn't have the compassion and the passion to preach as we do, because we've been delivered from the power and penalty of sin. They haven't. Amen? All right. The commission. Go. Isn't that what Christ told the disciples? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, I think that is the hardest, the most, that's the primary and the pivotal point of the commission, is to go. Because once you go, God will help you to speak. But the hardest part of it is going. Going. You know, if I announce today that next Saturday all the men in this church were going to have a fishing outing, how many would volunteer? Almost everybody would raise their hand. Well, that's great. Let's go fishing. But if we asked that we were going to go fishing for men, how many would go? Very few. Very few. And, you know, I've often said this. My brother makes his living making movies about fishing. He's on television every week. To me, fishing is boring, sitting in the boat. I was just down at the Clearwater River this last week, and I looked at all those fishermen out there. It was cold. All these guys were all huddled out there with their coats on, and they had their, you know, their occur up over their head like this, and they're sitting like doing their fishing and stuff. Man, those guys are crazy. Go out in that boat and sit in that cold boat all day long and fish, and maybe, I don't know how if they're catching anything. Must be catching something. But I thought to myself, that is torture. But they think it's great. You know, but you know, when you're fishing for men, it's a lot more exciting for you. You don't freeze to death, first of all. You're always going to meet fish. They're always out there. They're everywhere. And by the way, he told them to go to the temple. That's where most of the fish were. And that's where the best prospects were, was in the temple. Now, I wouldn't suggest today that you go to the modern churches and start preaching there. I don't think that is where the best prospects are. They throw you in jail or whatever. But he said to go and preach and teach the people in the temple where all the fish are. There's nothing that I know of is more exciting than fishing for men and women. It really isn't. It's the most rewarding thing that you can be involved in, and that applies to all of us. The Great Commission is given to all of us, not just pastors and preachers and evangelists. It's given to everybody. So enjoy it. Do it. Go. Stand. And speak. Stand your ground. You got nothing to be ashamed of. You got the truth. Like Shakespeare said, truth doesn't need any color. It stands on its own two feet. It's all it needs. It's itself. Speak the words of life. Aren't you glad that we have a message of life? There's so much death out there. Everywhere you look, it's death. The smell of death is everywhere. You go into restaurants, you go into stores, everywhere you go, it's the smell of death. When you come into a church like this, or any good church, where the gospel is preached, where great hymns are sung, what do you have? You have life. Real life. You see people whose lives are being changed, who are full of God's life. That's what we have to preach. We have a wonderful message of life for people who are dying all around us. Most of them don't even realize it. They live as though they're never going to die. God says they're dying. We're dying. Verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. This is so good. It's just amazing. This is like a fairy tale. You couldn't write any better than this if it wasn't real, but it is real. So they get delivered from prison at night. Let's read on. Get the whole picture here. Verse 21, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison and had them brought. So the big shot, religious shots, they're calling a big meeting. We're going to have a meeting. We're going to talk about this problem. We got these guys in jail over here. What are we going to do with them? They're performing all these miracles. The people are all getting riled up. They're starting to follow them. What are we going to do with them? What are we going to do about this? Let's bring them in and talk to them. So they send somebody out to bring them in. Verse 22, when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and said, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, how about this? This is just amazing. So God, this miracle was so phenomenal that evidently they were delivered from prison. The doors were shut back. Or they walked through, they pushed them. I don't know how they did it, but they opened the doors, they walked out, the guards were asleep, or they didn't know what was going on. They walk out, and the guards didn't even know they're gone. They go to get in the prison, they're not there, the doors are shut, the guards are standing there, but there's no apostles. And not only that, but then they find them, they're back in the temple preaching. And notice it's early in the morning. They got up there, the earliest part of it, when the temple opened, they were there preaching. The very thing that put them in the jail in the first place. This is an exciting time. And yet, amazing the depravity of the human heart, that these men, with all this going on, still rejected the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same thing goes on today, went on then. The very same thing is going on today. You wonder about the depravity of the human heart. You wonder about hell. How could God make a hell? I'll tell you, I can make a hell because people are incredibly wicked. Mankind is incredibly wicked, incurably wicked, except through Christ. Verse 24, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of themselves, or of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They're not in the prison, they're down there preaching again. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straightly or correctly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, I want you to notice something in there that's very important. It said that they recognized that the doctrine had permeated the entire culture. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Evidently, they took the Great Commission literally. They believed that God meant for them to everyone to go and preach the gospel to everybody they found. Buttonhole everybody you come to and give them the gospel. That's what they were doing. So you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you're not only that, but you're blaming us for the death of this man. Notice they called this man. They didn't even call him Jesus. They said, this man, you're trying to blame us for the death of this man that you preach about. And Peter in verse 29 said, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, you know, you read that and you think, well, sure, that's what I'd say too. Have you ever been put in prison? Have you ever been beaten for the cause of Christ? I haven't. I think the day's coming when that's going to happen. I keep saying that, and I hope I get out of here before that happens. I'm going to leave Josh here. He's going to handle it when I'm gone. And then some of you hopefully are going to handle it too. But that day's coming. That day's coming where you're going to be beaten for your faith. You're going to be thrown in prison. What are you going to do when they say shut up? If you just shut up, we'll let you out and you can go about your merry way. Just shut up. They didn't go into seclusion. They went right back to the temple in this very same place and began to preach again the same message they were preaching earlier. Peter goes on to say in verse 30, the God of your fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew. You killed him. And notice now he mentions his name. It's Jesus. God of our fathers raised up Jesus, the Messiah, whom you killed and hanged on a tree. Not only did you kill him, but you hung him on a tree. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. That was the most defiled way to die, was to put somebody on a tree and hang their body on the tree. To the Jewish mind, that was the most, it was the most terrible way you could possibly die. And he goes on to say, so he not only gives them the gospel, he says, we're going to obey God rather than you. We don't care what you say. We're going to obey God. And not only that, you killed the Savior. You killed the Messiah. You're going to be liable for that. And verse 31, him hath God exalted with the right hand to be a prince and a savior. He's raised him from the dead, and he's a prince and he's a savior. And he's there to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So he gives them the gospel in one fell swoop. He blames them for the crucifying Christ. He tells them that God's raised him from the dead. He's a prince and he's a savior. He's came to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and you guys aren't repenting. I like the fact there in verse 31 it says that he's a prince and he's a savior. Christ, when you read Revelation, he's coming back as ruler, as prince. Now he's just a savior, but he's coming back as a ruler and a prince. And he will rule with a rod of iron. He will take that position. And praise God, we'll see it hopefully from heaven. And if not, we'll experience it during millennial reign. We'll reign with him there. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. I want to go back to verse 32. I didn't read that verse because that's really one of the primary things I want to bring out in this message. And it says here, and he goes on to say, we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. There's the partnership I'm talking about right there. The partnership. When you go and you preach and you share the gospel with people that you know, you don't go alone if you obey the Holy Spirit. If you obey God, you don't go alone. Notice there is a clause there, to them that obey Him. Everybody who's saved has the Holy Spirit. But when you go in the power of the Spirit of God to witness to people and preach the gospel to people, you have people that you have somebody by your side who's right there confirming what you're saying. That's great. That's the Holy Spirit. You don't go alone. When you share the gospel with somebody, the Holy Spirit is right there saying, that is right, that is correct, believe what this man is saying to you, he's telling you the truth. So how do you know that? Because the Bible says so. Because I've experienced it. Because I know the laws of God are written in your heart and my heart. And when you violate God's laws, what happens? Your conscience doesn't like that, does it? It smarts you. It tells you you're wrong. And so when you preach the gospel, you bring to the surface the sins of people that they know they've done wrong, and the Holy Spirit says, you have been wrong, but you can correct it. All you got to do is admit you're wrong, repent, and trust Christ as your Savior. Or if you're a Christian, just turn around and do what's right. Start doing what's right. Replace the old habits with the good habits. So this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I think a lot of times we forget this. This is why we're so cowardice sometimes. Why we cower in a corner. We get so afraid when we talk about witnessing, we're afraid, I just can't do that. I mean, that's scary. Listen, go back to verse 19 there, or verse 20. Go, stand, speak. The greatest profession in the world is preaching the truth to people. That's more powerful and more important than the rulers of empires. Is a commission to preach, and the ability to do that, and the privilege of doing that, and not only the privilege of doing that, but having the Holy Spirit confirm and empower you to do that, and telling people as you preach that you're giving them the truth. That's powerful. So next time you get afraid, let's step back a minute. Verse 32 says, in the verse says, that to them that obey him. First of all, in order to be saved, you have to obey God. You have to repent, believe in Christ as your Savior. You need a Savior. You believe in Him. You repent of your sins. You trust Christ as your Savior. You can become a Christian by obeying the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, there's a second application I think you can make here. Some would disagree with this, but I think it's true, and that is that when you preach, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to have His power in your life. That's why I said, turn back to Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and othermost part of the earth. Now that is, everybody in this room I'm sure has memorized that verse. You've heard it so many times that it's just trite almost. We know that. But look at what that verse is saying. It says you'll receive power and then you will be witnesses. You'll automatically witness when you have power. Who's the one who gives power? The Holy Spirit. And who's the one that confirms the message when you preach it? The Holy Spirit. So it's a win-win thing. You have His power, so you speak, and as you speak, He confirms what you're saying, and you get a reaction. You get a reaction. You always get a reaction when you preach the truth to people, regardless whether they're saved or unsaved. You always get a reaction. Verse 33. When they heard that, what? They were all saved. They were all wonderfully saved. That would be nice if that was in the Scripture, wouldn't it? But it doesn't say that. They were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. When you preach the truth to people in the power of the Spirit of God, you will always have a reaction. You know, one of the things I fear the most is when you talk to people and you get a chance to give them the gospel and give them the truth, and they just sit there and look at you. What's that saying? Nothing's affecting them. But when you give them the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're able to tell them the truth and preach it with power and conviction, there will be a reaction. And it says here, they were cut to the heart. These are religious big shots. They were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to kill them or to slay them. That was their reaction. After all that had happened, God delivered them out of jail and all the rest of it, they were cut to the heart, but they're going to kill them. Instead of repenting and believing in Christ, they want to kill them. And things have never changed. People today the same way. If you talk to religious big shots today, I don't have a privilege of doing that. I don't know any religious big shots to speak of. But I did run into one years and years ago, a Calvinist. I've told you this before, too. And he just said, "Oh, get off my porch. I don't need to hear that." And he's supposed to be a Christian, and he was very sad that I was on his porch. But you're going to get a reaction. And it's either going to be repentance and salvation, or it's going to be persecution. Especially if you're talking to religious people. Not so much if you're just talking to the average Joe Blow. He may just blow you off and say, "Well, I'm not really interested in that, and that's happened so many times I can't believe it." That's fine. Okay, I'll go to somebody else. But when you talk to religious people about things like this, they are either cut to the heart and get saved, or they're cut to the heart and try to get rid of you or get dull what you're trying to do, some way put you down. Verse 40. I'm going to jump down to verse 40 now. "And so to them they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now they couldn't kill them because all the people respected what was going on. They knew they were of God. And if they killed the apostles, then they'd really lose their power base, because the people would rise up in fury with the religious crowd. So they couldn't kill them. But they says, this is about the third time, the third or fourth time, he says, "Now just shut up and don't be preaching this anymore." And verse 41, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily," get that, "in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." There it is. That's the secret. This didn't stop them, did it? For the third time, they were told to shut up, don't speak this anymore, just go into a corner, just go away, and that'll be just fine. No, they said, "We can't do that." And they counted it worthy, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I've never had that kind of rejoicing, because I've never been persecuted to that extent. The hardest I ever was persecuted is I already told you about. Well, that's the extent of my persecution. And that felt good. I mean, I didn't like the fact the guy didn't like me and told me to get off his porch, but I did like the fact that I was polite. I was just giving the man the truth of the Word of God, and he was getting all furious. That's his problem. Okay, that's fine. And I had a good feeling going away from it, because I knew I gave that man the truth. When you give people the truth, it's their responsibility to do with it what they will do, and hopefully do the right thing. If they don't, that's fine. You did the right thing. You give them the truth. That's all God asks you to do, and He confirms it, and they know it, and that's why they get upset. But it didn't deter these early apostles and these Christians. Daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You know, it's a shame. A lot of times when I'm, you know, door knocking is just one way to preach, and that's just, you can preach a lot of different ways. That's the way I do it, because that's the only chance I have to do it. It's the basic chance I have to do it. But, you know, one of the reasons door knocking isn't very popular with so many people is because, you know what? They get so many Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons knocking the door, they're tired of answering the door. And a lot of times when you come to the door, they think you're a JW or a Mormon. Right? And they're tired of it. But how many real Christians knock on the door? I've had people say, you know, I'm a pastor of Spokane Baptist, or I'm going to Spokane Baptist Church. Oh, we thought you were Mormons. Oh, okay. And they'll talk to you. But most people, there's so many of those cults out there doing what we should be doing. And if we did more what we should be doing, there wouldn't be so many cults. Amen? And we'd be changing people's lives. So God help us to do that. That is so important. This, you know, as I read through this chapter, is just so many ways you could take this, but this is so powerful. And don't just dismiss this and say, "Well, you know, that was the early church, that was the apostolic church, and that was back then." And I realize we don't have apostles now. You're not going to see me performing any miracles. I'm not going to be healing anybody. Now, that doesn't mean I won't pray for somebody. I prayed for people and got them healed. God healed them. I prayed for them. They got healed. Brother Frank over here was prayed for the other day and he had back problems, and the next day he was feeling a lot, 100% better. God does things like that, but we're not miracle workers, but we are preachers of the truth. And the greatest miracle, don't forget, the greatest miracle that can ever happen is when somebody's life is transformed and they pass from death to life. We have a message of life. People are on the road to death. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Life is a narrow way, but it's the only way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you recorded just some of the proceedings of the early church, and we have them before us here, the things you wanted us to know about. And Father, these aren't far-fetched truths that we can't ever experience, because we have the same gospel, the same Holy Spirit, the same sinful hearts that need to be saved. And we know that people change, and we know cultures change. We know it's more difficult now than it was when I was a boy, because people's hearts are harder now than they were then. But Father, there's always people left out there. There's always a few out there who will receive Christ as Savior. Help us to be about your business. Help us to recommit ourselves and to take the commission, the Great Commission, seriously. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd help us to not be ashamed of your gospel. Help us to realize that you are our greatest asset. You are our partner. And with you, when we preach, we can never fail. We will always get results. It may not be salvation, but we'll always get results, because your power and your Holy Spirit witness in the hearts of men and women, and the word does not go forth in vain. So I pray this morning, Father, that we'd be faithful like these early Christians, and we'd be found daily going from house to house, friend to friend, worker to worker, and relative to relative, sharing the gospel. And not only sharing it in word, but living it in our lives in such a way that we are demonstrations, we are epistles, known and read of all men before we even open our mouths. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.